Lord Jesus Christ, I am not worthy to have you into my home, but only say the word, and I shall be healed. Where can we go? With you are the words of life. Through your Spirit, may you accomplish your purpose in our lives. Amen. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus said. And this passage has always made me feel like I was back in school, sitting in the back row with my head down, hoping the teacher wouldn't look at me. And thankfully, the disciples speak up, and I'm off the hook. They get to look like the idiots, not me. Well, I think everybody knows the guy sitting at the back with his head down doesn't have a clue what's going on either. But thank goodness for the disciples and the Pharisees. Over and over again, they didn't get it, or they got it wrong. They're almost a literary device, like in a detective or a mystery novel. You know, you have Sherlock who says, aha, I understand now. And the rest of us are thinking, what do you understand? I have no idea what's going on. But thankfully, Watson is there to say, "What? Sorry, Sherlock, could you explain this?" And then Sherlock can explain it for our benefit. The disciples spoke up for us, and so Jesus explained what he was getting at. But Jesus' answer is still confusing. When Jesus says, "Do you still not understand?" I'm still looking down. I don't want to admit, this is really confusing what you're getting at, Jesus. What was it that the disciples said about bread that made Jesus want to talk about the teaching of the Pharisees? What was the connection? And why did Jesus bring up all the basketfuls of food that had been left over from the feeding of the 5,000 and the 7,000? And the Pharisees and Sadducees, these people disagreed with each other. They didn't teach the same thing at all. What was it that they were teaching that Jesus was concerned that the disciples were emulating and imitating? And this very same story appears in Mark chapter 8, and it's just as strange there. Jesus says, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." Well, what did Pharisees and King Herod, what were they teaching in common? This is what I think is happening. If we take all of these threads and pull them together in the context of all the stories that are taking place, all people were struggling to come to terms with God appearing on earth in Jesus Christ because it challenged every way of life. Everyone had plans in place for religion, for politics, for economics, for work, for food. They had a plan. They had a system. And Jesus was disrupting those plans. Jesus was claiming authority over work, government, religion, even the provision of daily food. Jesus was claiming authority over everyone's daily lives. Now, there are two wrong directions we can go that make it really hard to understand this passage. The first is that, I don't know if you ever heard this, but I was often taught that the main conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees was salvation by grace and over against salvation by works. This is really unhelpful, as it turns out. It's unhelpful for understanding the Gospels and unhelpful for really understanding Paul. The Jews had always known that they were saved by grace. The Old Testament is soaked in this perspective right from the beginning and their calling out of Egypt to the wrestling with God in the Psalms, acknowledging that they are forgiven by God's grace, brought into the land by God's grace, preserved by God's grace. In the prophets, it is there. The question they have is, in response to God's grace, how should we live? And they come up with a plan. What we see is a conflict between the law and the age of the Holy Spirit inaugurated by Jesus Christ. It is the conflict between Moses and the written law and the code versus Jesus Christ, the embodiment and fulfillment of that law. That is why there is this battle. That is why there's this battle in the Gospels and in Paul between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. That is why the leaders there were demanding Jesus, prove you have the authority to disrupt us like this. Prove you have the authority to challenge the authority of the temple. And that is why Jesus was killed. He was introducing a new way of living, and it threatened everyone in society. The second thing that doesn't really help is to treat the people in the Gospels like caricatures. To treat the Pharisees as just comic evil guys. There's this one audio version of the Bible. Gosh, how did I lose that word? Audio version of the Bible. And Jesus is like, you know, blessed are the peaceful peacemakers, blessed are you. And the Pharisees come in and they sound like snakes. Who are you? This is not helpful. It's not helpful to read the disciples as comically clueless either. Rather, both of them and all the inhuman encounters, these are human beings sincerely wrestling with what Jesus is confronting them with. Herod and his allies had political plans. Plans for governing the region, ensuring stability, and ensuring that there was trade and mobility. The Sadducees had plans for the temple and for the priesthood. The Pharisees had plans for living righteous lives within the Jewish covenant. Now all of these are adults and men. And their plans are the sort of plans that get bundled together and become a whole big complex system, religion, economics, politics. In chapter 15, just before today's lesson, the Pharisees and scribes had just come to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said to Jesus, "Why is it that your disciples are breaking our traditions, the ones that have been handed down to us from ancient times?" And Jesus' answer, "Your systems and your plans aren't working. They might be controlling people's behavior and mitigating it, but these laws are not making people into better people. Hearts need to be transformed." When we turn to the disciples, we find plans that are much more immediate. Now, I think it's helpful to think of the disciples as that most of them were teenagers still. Perhaps as young as 13, some of them. I'm willing to believe that teenage boys have more than one thing on their mind. But every day, without exception, two teenage boys in my home come and ask me the same question. Every day I have the same conversation, at least twice, sometimes six times a day, with each of them. They walk in and they say, "What's for supper? How long is it till supper? When is supper going to be ready? How much supper are you making?" The disciples used to have a plan to make sure that they had supper. They had joined their fathers in a trade. Some of them, as we know, joined their fathers as fishermen as soon as they were old enough. Again, probably around 13. But if they kept following Jesus, where was their bread going to come from? Don't they need a plan for that bread? And Jesus warned them, "Look, the adults, you know, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, they think the answer is having a plan, having a system. Don't let that teaching get inside you like yeast into a dough." And when they don't get it, he takes them back to concrete question and answers. Okay, you don't get it. When we fed 5,000 people, how many basketfuls were left? 12. They know the answer to this one. 12. And when we fed 7,000, how many baskets were left? 7. Now do you get it? Jesus says, I have authority over food as well. Don't cut me out of the plans like the Pharisees and Herodians want to. Jesus was not teaching here the crowds things that had always been true. He is not a spiritual teacher coming with timeless spiritual truths. He's not affirming something that wise people have always known. Jesus changed the world when he came. He changed politics. He changed culture. I would argue he changed our physiological makeup. He was ushering in a new age, the age of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God. God's authority was being established here in Jesus Christ. And this means that Jesus had authority over all of our systems and all of our plans. Jesus has authority directly over our lives. Jesus must be in charge, moment by moment, in everything we do. We are to say, your will be done. Moment by moment, in all things, we are to ask, what is it you want us to do today? What do you have in store for us today? Now, this may seem naive, unrealistic, simplistic. And that's what the people who met Jesus felt and were struggling with themselves. What we are reading is human culture shock. In the first few decades, all the Christians were Jewish, and it was like they were being moved from one country into a new country. They were being moved from the world they had known into the kingdom of God, from the age they had known into the age governed by the immediacy of God's presence in the Holy Spirit in our lives. In one country, the holiest people had thought out everything. They had thought it all through. They had a great system laid out at how you could follow the written rules and be right with each other and right with God. But in this new country, God would come and live within every human being. And the Holy Spirit would direct them. People would obey God directly. This is a profoundly human an organic way of living right with God through new hearts and new minds. It's not the inflexibility of rules, but it's the responsive touch of human judgment reborn out of love, reborn in Jesus, reshaped constantly by the Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. This was a new way of life. As Paul says, it's an age of freedom. But only freedom for chaos, say the politicians. Only freedom to sin, say the religious leaders. Only freedom to go hungry, say the people. Or do we think that people back then only made plans simply to defy God, simply because they wanted to do things their own way? Sometimes, possibly. But we make plans in response to the unpredictability of life and the unpredictability of other people. It is doubt, or even more specifically, fear that motivates us. And ultimately, fear that God won't show up, that God isn't present. Maybe God isn't good. Maybe God isn't involved. If we aren't certain that God is in control or that God is good, if we don't trust God, then we have to fall back on plans and systems. Fair enough. But once you have those plans and systems in place and you count on them, it's not easy to stop. And what if God shows up and has a different plan? There's going to be conflict. Our modern world is famous for our bureaucracies. Massive systems that direct human behavior. Comprehensive plans for people to follow in every decision. We ask young adults, what are your plans once you're done high school? We ask ourselves, what is the plan to curb crime, to end homelessness, to bring people out of poverty? We ask employees, what is the plan to ensure every customer gets treated the same? Or employers, what is the plan to ensure everyone is treated fairly? Instead of developing character and morals, we simply ask people to follow the rules. I love T.S. Eliot's line from his poem, The Chorus is from the Rock. Men constantly try to escape from the darkness outside and within by dreaming of systems so perfect that no one will need to be good. Systems so perfect that no one will need to be good. We create plans and complex systems in order to have some measure of control, but also to remove some responsibility from ourselves. The Pharisees labored on a system to guard the covenant. It was a clear and thorough plan for people to follow in order to live an inoffensive life. The disciples wanted a plan for food. Beware of this kind of thinking, Jesus said. Jesus challenges people that everything he has done is plain and open, like recognizing the weather. We look outside and we can say, it looks cold, it looks hot, it looks like rain. And we know you can't control the weather. If you read the skies, they're just telling you the way it is. All you can do is adjust to the weather. Take it or leave it, accept it or reject it. There's no amount of repetition here that Jesus could undergo to make things any clearer. People had a choice to make. He had made it clear, I am the one who must be in charge if you want things to go well. We see our own drama unfolding in this conflict and debate that people had with Jesus and that people had with each other about Jesus. This is the raw material that led to Jesus' death. It's the crux of our dilemma in life. There is a gulf that exists between God's plans and our own. It's a wound. We long to be right with God, but we are so reluctant to respond to God in the only way that is appropriate for us as creatures, as created beings. And that is submission and obedience to God's authority. I remember a time when I would wake up and I would ask, what do you want me to do today? I don't know why that has gotten so hard and such a distant thought for me. There was a time I remember when God seemed active and involved and immediate, when it seemed that God was speaking and leading me, and everything else seemed less important. I suppose it is cares and responsibilities. It is a fear for the people I love, this church that I love, this world that I love, that makes me want to see plans and systems in place. I'm older. I'm a Pharisee and a Herodian. It's not so easy. When we're creating our annual budget, when we're making holiday plans, when we're making plans for what we will do after work, or when we have to sell our home, when we're making plans for school, plans for our workplace, if we are a manager of a business and we are making plans for our employees and for customers, if we are in government and making plans for the carrying out of policies and the care of the citizens, as each of us look at our day and begin to plan, we must think, of course, we must reflect. But in each of these areas, moment by moment, can we once again stop ourselves and ask, Father, in Jesus' name, in who has all authority on heaven and earth, and through your Holy Spirit, what is your plan for us? May your will be done. Amen.